Father, bless these words to our hearts in Jesus' name. Turn in your Bibles, please, to John chapter 13. In verse 34, Jesus said, "A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another as I have loved you, that you also love one another. By this will all men know that you are my disciples, if you have love one for another." We read this, sometimes we hear messages on this. It's an important message. It's the only command that Jesus gave. And we try to produce it. We try to love. And he said, well, he loved me in this way, so therefore I will try to produce it in the same manner. But the problem with that is it cannot be done in the natural man. You cannot do this. And it seems kind of like a conundrum that we would receive a command from God that we cannot perform, but you can't. You can't do this on your own. You can think you can, especially if you think love is an emotion. It's not. Affection is an emotion. Love is a decision. And so we say to ourselves, yeah, I can love. I can do this. I can love. And even if you define love as patience and kindness, you say to yourself, I can do this. The problem is that love is of God. And nothing that is of God can actually be performed by somebody who's living in the natural man. We're not intended to live in the natural man. The natural man is the one who's separated from God, living in his old sin nature by sight. That was introduced in the Garden of Eden. We're intended to live at the tree of life. That was also introduced at the Garden of Eden. That's the one that they should have continued to eat from. That's the one God had to separate them from. Now, there is a tree of life still, post-fall. And Galatians 2:20 tells us that the tree of life now for a believer is the cross. That's where the life of God is found. That's where your satisfaction, your fulfillment, your protection, everything you need is found there. It says there, I've been crucified with Christ. Nevertheless I live, yet not I, but Christ who lives in me. And the life that I now live, I live by the faith of, not in, of. I understand some translations say in, it's actually of. The Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. So the fact that he loved me is integral to my being able to experience faith of the Son of God. Let me explain that one just for a second. People are going to have trouble with that. How can it be the faith of the Son of God? And we mentioned that it's God's faith produced in us through his word in Romans 10:17. But the word in is, in the original language, the word en, and it denotes instrumentality. So it's faith through the Son of God. It has to be his faith. We often think, well, I put my faith toward the Son of God. No, you don't have any faith apart from the Son of God. Because his word produces his faith. So it is literally the faith belonging to the Son of God, not that he needs faith, but that I need faith that he imparts to me through his mind. That takes me somewhere, but it cannot be done in the natural man. In 1 John 4:19, we love because he first loved us. And I know it says there, we love him because he first loved us. It's actually in the original, we love because he first loved us. So if I have love, it's because I've received love. Simple as that. If I have love, I've received love. If I don't receive the love of God, then the only thing that I have is what I call love in a natural sense. That's a love that if you're nice to me, I will love you. If you're not nice to me, I don't love you so much anymore. That's not love. at best, that's a currency. Often people are kind, often people are loving, so long as they receive what they expect in return. That's a purchase. So they use love as a currency. But love is of God. It's not a currency. The Word of God says in 1 John 4:16, He is love. So we have to understand that relationship between Him, love, and one other thing, holiness. The Word of God says, be holy for He is holy. How in the world is someone with an old sin nature going to be holy? That's not a possibility. But when you think about holiness, the way we often think about it, we totally misunderstand what it means. We think of it as sinless perfection, and it has nothing to do with sinless perfection. We say, well, God is sinlessly perfect, isn't He? What does that mean? Whatever is not of faith is sin. God doesn't operate within faith. And so, we have to define correctly. Holiness is the nature of God. Love is His character. Character reflects nature. So love is a reflection of God's holiness, of God's nature. So if I love, I'm reflecting the nature of God. How does that take place? I'm patient, I'm kind. 1 Corinthians 13:4-8. You read that and you soak it in. Especially the part, there's three things that really trip people up. Patience, kindness, and thinking evil. Those are the three things that very frequently separate us from the love of God. I'm not patient, I'm not kind, or I think evil. And I'm not patient or kind because I think evil. Those three are always connected. One of the major reasons is because I seek my own. One of the things that's contrary to love in those passages. And so, we love the way He loved us. That means we have to receive it from Him. I don't produce it. I can't produce it. I have to receive it. Because love apart from that is an impossibility. In Matthew 5:43, Jesus said, you have heard it said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. This is most people. You love the ones who love you, you hate the ones who hate you. But I say to you, love your enemies. Bless them who curse you, do good to those who hate you, and pray for those who spitefully use you and persecute you. And if you say this to the average believer, it'll make them cringe. Because how in the world am I going to do that? Okay, fine. And inside they're having a storm as outwardly they're trying to be kind to them. They don't get it. They don't get it. How is that possible? Because in yourself you can't do it. Nobody can. But Jesus was not saying stay within your natural man. Jesus was not saying stay in your normal, average, everyday personality and live like an unbeliever. Which is what a lot of believers do. Oh, they have church, they may have their Bible, they may appreciate God, they may appreciate salvation, and thank God they do. But there's so much more. You are given an opportunity for a superabundant, in the original language, John 10:10, superabundant life. Every person on earth has this opportunity, and they get it through Christ. And one of the most important pathways into that is the cross. But you also need something. You need to receive. And if you don't receive, you won't have. When God says for us to love, what He's really saying is, let me love you. Let me love you. Let me love through you. Because it's honestly not something I can produce. I can't love. The best I can come up with is the natural man's love. I'll love you as long as you love me, and once you no longer love me, I'm not so thrilled with you. I love you as long as it doesn't cost me anything. I love you as long as it's easy. I love you as long as it doesn't challenge me in any area of my life that's meaningful to me. Oh, you can challenge me a little bit, and I'll still love you. but challenged me a lot, and okay, never mind. You know, that happens, and it happens fairly commonly. It happens to all sorts of people. They simply don't love. Now, in 1 John 4:16, we have known and believed. We have known and believed the love that God has for us. And sometimes that's the challenge. You don't know or you don't believe. And certainly people who have been in the world, they won't know. And that's where we have to become the picture of Christ for them, because they don't know. So the only Christ that somebody is going to meet is very frequently you. And so we have known and we have believed. And that's the challenge for believers, is do they actually believe they're loved? Because a lot of people will look at all the things in their past, all the circumstances, positive and negative. How many times do you hear, well, if God loves, then why do bad things happen to good people? You don't get it. You don't think that the bad things have any value. Richard Rohrbrand, again, one of the most amazing people I've ever met. And I met him only once, and I wish I could have spent a lot of time with him. When he was in prison, he received a particularly vicious beating. He was in a communist prison in Romania in the bad days of communism as a Lutheran pastor who would not deny his faith. And they tortured him and tortured him and tortured him. And he had received a particularly nasty, vicious beating. And they dragged him back to his cell. And there was another pastor in the cell, somebody who had been in prison being tortured longer than Rohrbrand. And they became friends, the two of them. And that pastor was tending to Rohrbrand's wounds. And Rohrbrand asked him, if we have a God who loves us, why does he allow this to happen to his children? And I'll never forget that pastor's response. He said, if the only person who could ever choose his fate chose to suffer, think of the value that he saw in it. People don't think suffering has value. Yet, Timothy tells us that they that suffer with Christ will reign with him. Not everybody does. Only they that suffer with him. If you have nothing to endure, what part of Christ do you really get to know? If God is never your comfort, how will you get to know God as your comfort? If the Holy Spirit never has to provide wisdom, how will you know Him to be the source of wisdom? If God never needs to take care of your needs, how do you know He's the one to take care of your needs? We enter into these things that challenge us and we don't get it. And we say to ourselves, oh, this is a difficult circumstance. And God is saying to you, I'm showing you my faithfulness. Why did you allow it, God? Because you'd never get to know it any other way. That's why. We're weird. We really are. We have this view of ourselves and we look inwardly almost exclusively. And God says, let my thoughts be your thoughts instead. You think with the mind of Christ, He says, well, how am I going to do that? You have to receive it. And then you need the motivation to apply it. You know what always fascinates me? Sometimes you hear believers who'll say, I just can't, for some reason, I just can't, whatever it is that's right with God. I just can't. I just don't have the ability. I don't have the capacity. I just can't. And then something severe happens in their life. Maybe they're facing their own mortality or what have you. And it's not a problem. all of that stuff falls away. It's no longer, oh, of course I can. It's not a problem. I just can't believe him. And then all of a sudden, oh, I can believe him. Or I can't forgive. Oh, yeah, I can forgive. All kinds of stuff falls away that, oh, you just can't. And the problem is, they have to be developed to the place, and this often happens through hardship, where they will choose. And that does require a certain capacity. But that hardship can give you the capacity. How many people say, I don't believe, I don't believe, I don't believe. Soldiers, I don't believe, I don't believe, I don't believe. And then the shooting starts. Oh, I believe, I believe, I believe. Happens all the time. It's become a cliche, right? No atheists in foxholes. He brings us to this place where we're challenged because we need to be. There's no growth without it. Love your enemies. How am I going to do that? Well, God's going to develop that in you. We have known and believed the love that God has for us. God is love, and he who abides, that is to say, remains in love, abides in God and God in him. That word in. Watch out for the small words. Often they have big meanings. Don't neglect the small words. That word in, it's talking about instrumentality. So you could say through or by means of. He who abides, he who remains through love, abides through God, and God through him. Kind of changes that meaning, doesn't it? It becomes an emphasis on the oneness that we have with Christ. That I live through God, and then he lives through me. I live through the love of God, and then the love of God is revealed through me. In 1 John 4:18, there is no fear in love. There is no fear through love. It's not that love itself would possess or not possess fear. It's that I live in love, and therefore, because I live through love, there is no fear. There is no fear through love. You know God loves you. Nothing's going to scare you. If you actually believe the reality of what is, and often we don't because we can't see it. Well, you know what? I can't see China, and it doesn't mean that China doesn't exist. Yeah, we believers, we think of God sometimes as this ethereal being or this thing in the sky, distant and remote, and we say, yeah, the Holy Spirit's inside of me, but we still have this ethereal view of God. But that's not correct. The Word of God said he's a very present help in times of trouble. That very present means literally very present. Right there. The Holy Spirit living in you literally means the Holy Spirit lives inside of you. God being one with you literally means God is one with you. Yes, he's God. He can pull that off. You cannot pull that off with another person. God can pull that off. It's literal. You may not get it because you can't see him. God can see you. Parents do this sometimes. Let their little kid go, and they're watching him where the little kid can't see him. But they're watching him. Well, it's kind of like that with God. That doesn't mean the parent's not there. He just doesn't see him at the moment. It doesn't mean God's not there. It doesn't mean Christ is not there. It doesn't mean the Holy Spirit's not there. It does not mean that God is inactive. It does not mean God is unaware. He's there. One of the things that I love about near-death experiences, the ones that are legitimate, watch out for like things like YouTube. There's a lot of junk out there. But some of them are legitimate. I always look for the ones that have some kind of verification. Doctors. Testimonies or medical records. You tell me you died in a hospital, but there's no record of it. I'm not sure that I believe that. But you tell me you died in the hospital and the doctor taking care of you said, yeah, they died. They were flatlined. Okay, now you have some verification. Now you have some credibility. Because it's really easy to get subjective in some cases and simply lie in other cases. But that doesn't mean that they're all false. A lot of them are true. You get these people and they say, this reality is not all that real. That reality is much more real. This is the ethereal. Heaven is the tangible. Yeah, it really is. It really is. But some people don't believe that. So we have known and believed the love that God has toward us. And he who abides through love abides through God and God through him. And this is how it works. Now, Satan has a strategy. In Mark 4:19, the cares and anxieties of the world and distraction of the age and the pleasure and delight of false glamour and deceitfulness of riches and the craving and passionate desire for other things creep in and choke off and suffocate the word and it becomes fruitless. Satan brings distractions. His distractions are a strategy to keep the believer away from love. He did that in the Garden of Eden. God gave them all the provisions they needed, and we know that God would meet with them in the cool of the day every day, and that was talking about the evening hours every day. Now, they knew they were loved by him. They knew they were created by him. They knew they were created in the image of his son. They knew they were loved by him. Because they were in his presence literally every single day. But Satan brought in a strategy. He said to Eve, and this is what he challenged her first. He said, does it make any sense in the original language that you could eat of any tree but not the best tree? Because after all, it's the best looking one. It's obviously going to be the best tree. You ever go to the store and pick out the lousy looking strawberries? No, you pick out the best looking strawberries. Does it make any sense, Eve, that the best looking strawberries you can't eat? What did he do there? He brought a distraction. He said, look. And he refocused her from the truth that was found in God's word and the reliability that was found through his love. And he said, look. Things don't seem to be as they are, do they? They don't appear right, do they? Now, this really took her for a loop. Because ultimately she went with it. Ultimately she got her husband to go with it. Ultimately the fall of all humanity was the result of it. Because she got distracted. The problem is when we lose that place of love in our heart, when we get distracted from that, he steals our strength in Nehemiah 8:10. By stealing our joy. The fruit of the Spirit is love. The second manifestation is joy. Take away their love, you take away their joy. You take away their strength because the joy of the Lord is our strength. So now they're left in this place where they're very weak. And it seems perfectly reasonable. In Luke 10:40, Martha served like crazy and she was distracted by her own serving. Christ was in the other room. Mary was sitting at his feet receiving from him. Martha thought, okay, I gotta make lunch after this. As though that couldn't wait. I have to be the good hostess. And she gets mad at Mary for not helping her while Christ is in the other room. And he said, Martha, you are distracted by so many things. She got robbed. But she thought it was a good idea to be robbed. She thought this natural thing, this natural need or natural standard, hey, people come over, you're hospitable. That was big in those days in Israel. You showed hospitality. So she saw that as being more important when that which was all important was being forsaken. That's what Satan does. He'll say, this is more important to get you to forsake that which is all important. You don't want to do that. You don't want to do that. Even in relationships in Matthew 7, 33 to 34, the unmarried woman cares for the things of the Lord, but the married woman cares for the things of her husband. The married man cares for the things of the wife. The unmarried man is concerned with the kingdom. That's why Paul said, if you're married, be as though you're not. It's not that he's against marriage. It's that he's saying, don't be distracted utilizing what's important to distract you from what's all important. It's one of the reasons why it's so important. If you are a Christian, you marry a Christian. And not just marry a Christian, you marry somebody with the same sense of purpose and value, with the same vision and call as you have. Sometimes people don't like hearing that. But you do. Why? Let's say that you're a Christian and the other person's a Christian. One of you has this call and one of you has another call. Which one of you is going to leave your call? I remember years ago, I asked the young people in my church, we had quite a number of them at that time. I said, what would you leave your call for? And the young fellow said, I'd leave it for a girl. Now he had already told me that he was called to my church and he was called to have me as his pastor. But I challenged all of them, what would you leave your call for? Satan will make sure that you find it. What would you leave your call for? I'd leave it for a girl. Sure enough. Sure enough. That's not to judge him. That's using his own words. Sure enough. He walked out of what he said was his call for a girl. It's not wrong to be married. Just do it right. Just do it right. Young people, it's not wrong to be married. Just do it right. It's very important. Because you can forsake that which is all important for that which is important. You can forsake that which is God for that which He initiated. And that's where it gets to be tricky. And 2 Chronicles 14:7. King Asa, who was one of the greatest kings they had, said to Judah, let us build these cities and surround them with walls, towers and gates and bars. The land is still ours because we sought the Lord our God. We have sought Him, yearning for Him with all our desire, and He has given us rest and peace on every side. So they built and they prospered. It wasn't enough for them to just have desired God. They had to build a structure. Because that structure would protect them from their enemies. When Jerusalem was first conquered, the first thing they did was tear down the walls. And so Nehemiah, he says, let's build up the walls. And King Asa said to Judah, let's build up the walls. All these cities, whenever they were built, they built up the walls. Why? They needed structures so that the city would be a safe place, so that the city would be an effective place. You need to build up some walls. All of us do. We need structures in our soul. And sometimes people lack those. The way that I build structures in my soul is through doctrine. Categories of doctrine are not about me being a good boy. Categories of doctrine are about me having structures in my soul. Categorical doctrine is the mind of Christ on any topic whatsoever. And the Word of God is given in Isaiah 29 in categorical doctrine. Here a little, there a little. Line upon line, precept upon precept. That's talking about categorical doctrine. And so categories of doctrine are when I have the mind of Christ for any given situation. Now, I know that through the Word of God I develop faith in Romans 10:17, but my faith does not become alive and active until love is present in Galatians 5:6 in the B part. And so because faith works by love, it's energized by love, the original language, the word is energeo. It receives its energy, it receives its life from love. When I have a faith that is energized in love, then nothing can touch that because it's alive and it's powerful and it's the life of God. We need these to be structures in our soul. Christians sometimes lack walls. There's a lack of wall of faith because there's a lack of either doctrine or love. And so we build these walls. God says, I take care of you. And a wall becomes, my God shall supply all your needs. There's a wall. There's a structure. We build rooms in our soul where we can rest. We build rooms in our soul where we're nourished. We build rooms in our soul where we can just live. We build rooms in our soul where, get this, we can get rid of the waste. Somebody does something to you, and you internalize it in your emotions, and then it devastates you. You need a room in your soul. Yet doctrine says that God fights your battles. Doctrine says that God takes care of your needs. Doctrine says that He loves you with an everlasting love. Doctrine says, who can be against you when God is for you? God says, I will take care of it. Just stand still and you'll see my salvation, my deliverance. I'll take care of it for you. And love says, God is faithful. Love says He loves you enough to do it. Love says you're important enough for Him to take care of it for you because you are the apple of His eye. And so now you have a room in your soul. Doctrine says the blood of Christ takes away all sin. My sin, yes, absolutely all my sin, but your sin also. And that it cleanses my conscience in Hebrews 9:14. And so I no longer have to be worried about it. I have a place to deal with even the negatives because I have a room for my soul that deals with negatives. I can forgive because I have a structure of forgiveness. I've been forgiven. I know what it means to forgive. I say to myself, and therefore I will forgive. I think sometimes people can't forgive because they don't think they've been forgiven. Either they think they've never had the need or they've never had the experience. But they have been forgiven. And it's not that you've been forgiven from a specific sin. is that God reconciled you to himself because you were a sinner. And you forgive not because you're pardoning. You forgive because you believe the blood of Christ. And so now there's a room in your soul. A room to dispose of the waste. How do I live? I live by faith. And so I develop rooms in my soul that will allow me to live by faith. I know that prayer will be answered, and all I got to do is keep myself in the love of God and His Word in my frame of reference in John 15:7, and then anything that I ask will be done for me. Well, that becomes a room in my soul, a provision. That is a place where I can rest. An impossible circumstance comes against me and I have this resting place because I have the Word of God and I have the love of God, and it's providing me with a resting place. The promises of God are my resting place. Doctrine is my definition. Do you have a gym in your room? You need one. How are you going to grow in the grace and the knowledge of God if you never work out the grace and the knowledge of God? You're required to grow. How are you going to do it? You have to exercise your faith. But that's okay, because I realize that this circumstance is just there to exercise my faith. It's not there to hurt me. It's there to build me. That person was allowed to do something unkind toward me. It's not there to hurt me. It's there to build me. But I need a room in my soul where I'll have walls and resting places and provisions. And these are by love. I always find it interesting when you look at, let's say, a factory. When I was a kid, a friend of mine, his father was, I think it was an industrial engineer. He designed oil refineries. He took us to his office one time, and he had these huge two-story models, incredibly detailed, of oil refineries that were going to be built. And he had all the little pipes and all the little, whatever you call them, containers and all this stuff, and the little steps even, and they even put a little man little on the steps, something they got out of a cereal box, I suppose. And then there was one, I'll never forget, this little oil slick spill and some guy repairing it and stuff. And they had all this stuff already elaborate. And this is what the industrial complex would look like. You need that kind of elaborate love. That kind of elaborate doctrine. You need a love complex in your soul. There is no fear through love. Our biggest problems come from fear. There is no fear through love. Love is the enemy of fear. Fear is the enemy of faith. That's why so many people, when they get nervous, they'll step out of faith and they'll start doing things the natural way rather than simply trusting God. But love is the enemy of fear. We need a love complex. We need structures of love and word. A lot of Christians have the word, but you also need his love. Because if I don't have a wall of love, then the arrows will get to me. It's a shield of faith. That faith works by love. So that Satan's little projections, Satan's little arrows will get to me. If I don't have the love of God in my heart, then I will not have a resting place. Even though I may know the promises of God, I can recite the promises of God, all 8,700 whatever of them, can recite them all, but without love, none of them will do me any good, because I won't believe His faithfulness. You need a love complex. You need structures in your soul that are rooted in the love of God and built by the Word of God. Otherwise, how can you live in the commandment of God? How can you love your enemies without a love complex? It's not possible. Now, God said two things. Love the Lord, love your neighbor. Without a love complex, I can't do either one. Satan will try to remove you from that. But what if Eve had a love complex? Satan would have addressed her, "Does it make any sense to you?" And Eve would have said, "Take a hike." And that would have ended the whole thing. But we can still do that. We can live in a love complex. And nobody can touch us there. Amen.
If you've never accepted Jesus as your Savior and you don't know where you're going to go when you die, simply pray, "Dear Jesus, I know I'm a sinner. I receive you as my Savior. Thank you for loving me so much that you died for me so I can have eternal life with you. Amen."